When Jan's father passed away, oh, a good 23 years ago, a little longer than that, 20, 24 years ago, we went out to Pittsburgh for the funeral, and he had already told us that he wanted to be cremated. As you may remember, Jan's father never did make a profession of faith, and it was the closest I had come to the concept of cremation, to have it actually be in the family. And to tell you the truth, it seemed kind of creepy. And I could just write it off. It wasn't my choice anyway. He didn't ask. I could write it off. Well, he's unsaved. What does he know? Okay. But the creepiness didn't end with the service, because it was in late December. And in Pittsburgh, actually, he wanted to be buried back where he grew up, so central Pennsylvania in the coal mining area. And he wanted to be buried there, and that ground was frozen. They were not able to open graves, and he wanted to be buried. So that meant we had to delay that part until May and make another trip there. And Jan was an only child, so that left us with jurisdiction of this urn of ashes. And if the idea seems strange to me, the reality of having to hold this thing was about all I could take. So we brought it home, and actually, I never did hold it. It was in a box, an open box. And we brought it home, and well, where do you put it? I hope this wasn't disrespectful, but we had a fairly nice garage. I found a secure place there and dutifully brought it back. The first question Jan's cousin asked me when we arrived at the cemetery, he says, "Did you bring it?" I said, "I sure did. I'm done." I've thought a lot more about cremation since then, and done some exploring in Scripture. Last week, after the message on vaccinations, I had two people express that they hoped that our current Issues and Trends series wouldn't come to an end without addressing the issue of cremation. And they just wanted to know. And is our sense that there's something strange about that? Is this valid? So, and I had heard questions about this before, and I've answered individuals as they have asked about it. But I realize there are legitimate cremation concerns, and there are a variety of opinions about this, and we just need to know the facts. And the facts start, of course, with what Scripture tells us on this or any other issue. So let's start there. God's words are final authority. We need to know what it has to say. So we'll look at this issue, first of all, from that standpoint, that the Bible addresses for us the realities of death. There are aspects of death that we know about and even know what Scripture says, but I think it's important for us to transfer in our thinking to this issue some verses that we know very well from other contexts. So we're going to start all the way back in Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 19. The first reality about death that Scripture tells us about is that sin will destroy your body. Sin is going to have its way ultimately, but it can have its way only with your body. Sin and our enemy Satan cannot have his way with your soul. But here, all the way back in the Garden of Eden with the fall of man, God tells us that the destiny of the body is the dust of the earth. Genesis 3, verse 19. To Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. I've started back in verse 17. Pick up the context. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. There's an emphasis there on the ground. The ground from the time of the fall is not a hospitable place for people. It is only with great labor, and even with that labor, you still get the thorns and thistles, besides the things that we want to cultivate. He continues in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Hey, that's our reminder that God created the world out of nothing. He did not create mankind out of nothing. There was already a substance that he decided to use. It's not a very flattering substance. It's the dirt of the earth, the dust of the ground. I'll make man out of that. That's not a very auspicious beginning for us. And further, the verse concludes by saying, for you are dust. God wants us to know what we are made out of, and to dust you shall return. And now that's not a pleasant prospect for any of us. It isn't flattering, but it is reality. The destiny of the body is the dust of the earth. Given enough time, if the Lord delays his return, our bodies are all going to decompose and eventually return fully to the ground. The connection there with sin is clear, but let's look at a New Testament verse that makes that connection as well in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 12, key verse, which says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that was the fall we just read about, and death through sin. Through that sin, first of all. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Not just one man, every person has participated in that sin. And not just when Adam did, we have all participated personally. And that means if we've all sinned, then that we're all destined for death. The origin of this decay was never God's original plan. We don't have a really clear handle on just what God's plan was. If Adam and Eve had faithfully obeyed God, had not committed that sin or any other, if they had passed that test, then what would have happened to our bodies then? Well, they were still material. It seems there would have to have been some transition, maybe similar to the one that will take place at the rapture for those that are already alive. But we trace the presence of death in the world and our experience with that directly back to sin. And again, not just Adam's sin, but our sin. We deserve exactly what God said back in Genesis. We deserve to go back to the dust of the earth. That is our bodies. On the positive side, Scripture has another reality of death, and that is the decomposition of the body is temporary. It's thorough, but temporary, because God will restore your body. Restore it fully. Let's go to John chapter 20. Thanks to the lack of faith of one of the disciples, Thomas, we get an extended bit of insight in John 20 as he comes face to face with the resurrected Savior. And let's start in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And that's referring to Easter Sunday night. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, that brings us to the following Sunday, 8 days inclusive, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, singled out Thomas at that moment, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Okay, what insight do we get about Christ's body here? This is instructive for us. And that is that Christ's resurrection body was perfect. Perfect. Think of how what his condition was when he was placed in the tomb. His flesh torn, broken. His body bruised. After the resurrection, no bruises. No tearing. All of those places where the whip and the scourging had opened up wounds, all closed, with the only exception, we find out, of the imprint of the nails in his hands and the place where the spear pierced his side. Now, why would he have those lingering imperfections? Was that still in the process of healing? The indication seems to be Christ's body was complete as it's ever going to be. And there were deliberate lingering effects that were evidence of who he was and the reality of what he endured for our redemption. But those are notable exceptions to the complete change and complete perfection of his body. Why is that important for us? Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. And I'm really interested to see what the PowerPoint does here, because on my screen at home, those were all one-liners. And now I'm out of lines. So I got to find out why it didn't transfer the way I had it at home, which was, of course, the right way. As far as I know, I'll find out. Nobody else had a hand in it, so if there's a problem, it's going to be me. But okay, that's what I was afraid of. All right, let's have a little quiz. What do you think that says? Okay, you figure that out? Okay, I'll give you a hint. We're at Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21. And the statement there tells us our resurrection body will be like his. That's why the condition of Christ's body, it's what he experienced that gives us our only insight into what we are going to experience. Recognizable, the same person, but everything's perfect. Philippians 3. Verse 20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, the one that's destined for dust, to be like his glorious body." That's an amazing change. How does he accomplish that? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. If he is able to make everything submit to him, everyone will submit to him one day, then he can remake your body. And it doesn't matter how badly decomposed it ever gets while it's laying in the ground. There is an exception here as well. One point of distinction between our condition and our glorious body and Christ's condition, and that is that he is deity, and we're never getting there. That puts a little bit of an asterisk on one aspect of Christ's experience, and we read about that just now back in John chapter 20, is that the disciples were behind locked doors, and Christ was able to just appear. And we find in other instances he could disappear, and he could show up in Galilee, and then back again to Jerusalem. Some kind of a transport system going on here that we don't understand, and that's the asterisk. We don't know if that's a characteristic of a resurrection body or a body that includes deity. So I hold out a little bit of hope for us. I just really don't know. But don't hold me to it, because it could be just because he's God and we'll have to get around the old standard way. We'll see. Now, that's a pretty bright future awaiting us. In the meantime, we do all have decisions to make about what to do with the dead body. So let's go on to some other passages of Scripture, where Scripture gives us some insight about the various practices available for disposing the body. Here we get a number of statements describing for us what people did, mostly in the Old Testament, what they did with a dead body. Let's go. I'm just going to pick one of these. There are so many, because burial of an embalmed body is typical. We see an example of that going back again to Genesis, this time chapter 49. This is Jacob right after the conclusion of his life. He had given explicit instructions to his descendants as to what to do with his body. So Genesis 49, verses 29 to 33, where we see that this is what the patriarchs did, and this is typical. You see this throughout Scripture, except for one part of it was not typical. But chapter 49, 29, yes, there it is. He commanded them and said, I am to be gathered to my people. I'm sorry, this is his instructions before they did it. I was going back and forth, so we look at the actual passage where they did it or the passage where he said it. This ends up being, I think, a little more helpful. He commanded them in verse 29 and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people, typical Old Testament phraseology for I'm about to die. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan. This is Hebron, just outside the current city of Hebron, and that same place is there, the field, the cave. There's also Herod the Great built a building right there commemorating that, and that still stands to this day, and a place of contention among Jews and Muslims, because both venerate Abraham and the other patriarchs. So the very same place which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. The only piece of ground Abraham ever owned in his life was his burial ground. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. And the place is important. He says it again. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. We own that land. It was really important to Jacob. And so that's when he finished commanding his sons, drew his feet up into the bed, and breathed his last, and was, in fact, gathered to his people. The one exception to that that is not typical is that because Jacob was currently in Egypt and his son Joseph was currently second in command in Egypt, that they gave Jacob the full embalming procedure. It was extensive. The Egyptians were big time into preserving the body. They were just convinced that you get a better shot in the afterlife if you preserve the body. The soul can get some future use out of this. And so they studied this better than any other culture of any time. A few weeks ago, there was news of another set of mummies that were discovered. Go back 3,000 years and longer, and still discernible features. At the Egyptian Museum, they just have the first few you see, it's amazing. And then you find out there are hundreds of them here. And they don't even display a fraction of what they possess. This works. There was a mummification museum where we were the last time, and we just couldn't quite fit it in to get there, but I hope to get back there sometime, find out a little more about this. But that's paganism. Paganism is really big into preserving the body. Somehow that's going to help. And so an extensive embalming procedure. Others would use lesser procedures. And in Christ's case, it was just a matter of wrapping his body with spices in between the wrappings around of these linen cloths. That wasn't for preserving the body. That was for trying to overcome the aroma and in the process of decomposition, which, of course, was not necessary in Christ's case because he endured no decomposition at all, not even 3 days worth, supernaturally preserved, according to the book of Acts. So there was another difference in Christ's day that here Christ was buried in a tomb, but the typical procedure then, as already they were starting to get a little conscious of using up available space. And so the placement in the tomb was actually only temporary in the first century. They have gone back to permanent burying now, the Jewish custom. But then the Jewish custom in that period of time, that part of the world, was the tomb was only temporary. You may have seen pictures of the Garden Tomb, which has not been ever authenticated as being the right place, but it is at least authentic as to what it would have looked like. And it's a little disconcerting for us that just above the door and a little to the right was a hole. Okay, what's that for? Well, it was an air hole. It was a vent hole. Because the whole point of the time in the tomb was to let the decomposition take place all the way until all the flesh is gone and all that's left are bones. Then they would open the tomb up again and they would gather the bones and put them in what was called a bone box. And they have hundreds and hundreds of these. Again, in the Israel Museum, and even on the Mount of Olives, there's a cave there, and they've got bars over it so nobody can steal anything. But you look in that cave, and there are dozens right there of, their word for it is ossuaries. They're just small boxes, which means that their goal here was not to keep the body intact. It was to use up as little space as possible, and so bone would have to be separated from others to get it all to fit in here, and even that then would continue to deteriorate, but now it's not using up a whole cave, and they can use that for somebody else, which is the point when it says in which nobody else had ever been laid. We might think, well, of course, somebody's in there, that one's full. No, these are temporary places in Christ's day. So that's really typical. Christ himself gives us now a little more of, this is kind of a tantalizing bit of insight. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. Christ makes a statement, Luke 9. Actually, this is recorded in other synoptic gospels as well. But in Luke 9, verse 59, Christ is recruiting followers. And in so doing, he comes across one man, and he says, and the man says to Christ, or he said to the man, follow me, in verse 59. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. You've heard before, he wasn't asking for 3 days off. This is not funeral leave. This man's father hasn't died yet. And he says, wait until my father completes his life and I take care of him and so forth. So this is all honorable, except that this could have been a very long delay. This could have been years before this recruit is finally ready to serve the Lord. So Christ responds to him with a point of priority. Verse 60, Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Isn't that kind of puzzling? Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Who are these dead that we're leaving that task to? Does that mean spiritually dead? Let unsaved people handle all the funeral arrangements? No, I think he's not referring here so much to the funeral as he is to the cares of this world that can displace the Lord. And the priority here is even death. Somebody is going to die someday, and caring for that issue is not as important as serving Christ. I think that's an important perspective that we get from Christ. Not that caring for people and caring for a dead body isn't important, but it's not all important. So the burial of an embalmed body, and sometimes even not embalmed. Technically, Christ's body was not embalmed, buried the same day. But let's see, didn't show you that. Luke 9, 59 to 60. So an instructive statement on Christ's part. And we did see in connection with Genesis 49 that preserving the body intact does in fact have a pagan background. On the other hand, burial of a burned body is pretty rare in Scripture. Does cremation show up anywhere? And in fact, it does. But it's not very common. So first of all, burning was a means of execution. An execution that in some cases God ordered, and in some cases, he just carried out directly. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 10 for that second category. Leviticus 10, this is still early in Israel's history. They have just completed the tabernacle, and they're in their first week of actual service there. And two of Aaron's sons, new on the job, but they had explicit instructions of what to do and what not to do, and they decided to do what they wanted. So Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, verse 1, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord which he commanded them not. This is a serious breach of their responsibility here right at the beginning. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Oddly enough, I one time heard a preacher speaking on this topic, just briefly, not a whole message, but in his defense of burial and his attack on cremation, his point was, that's unacceptable for God's people. He then went on to add, but I have to admit that there was these times when God did it. And he never made any attempt to reconcile that to his perspective. He just acknowledged that God did it. Well, I think we have to acknowledge further that if God did it, there can't be something sinful about it. I think that's one of the concerns many of God's people have is, boy, if a loved one wants to be cremated, am I sinning against God if I allow that? I don't think so. This is not only an example of Christ doing it, but further, we have no instances where there's even anything negative said about people that choose to do that as the best means available at the time. There is no criticism of this in Scripture. Let's stay in Leviticus and go to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 14. Here is where God actually orders the Jewish civil authorities to use fire. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity, and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among you. There are other sins that the book of Leviticus describes, but this is very rare that any of them God requires punishment, execution by burning. But here it is. Let's go to Joshua chapter 7. Sad story. After the great victory of the Battle of Jericho, Joshua chapter 7, verse 25, where Achan was exposed as having stolen things that belonged to God. And he's now confessed, since he's been caught. They have found the things that he stole. They brought him and his family and all his possessions out to a particular valley. And Joshua said in verse 25, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And here's Joshua saying that what we're about to do is because God has ordered it. What did God order? That all Israel stone him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones. The sequence there is a little confusing, but it seems that first they threw stones enough to kill them, then they burned them, and then they threw more stones to heap up this pile, which then became their grave. Again, execution and burial that included cremation. One more, 2 Kings chapter 1, a peculiar story. Second Kings chapter 1, verse 9, where once again Elijah is at odds with the king of Israel. So the king of Israel sent a band of 50 men with their captain of soldiers to bring him back and arrest him. So the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. The king says, "Come down." He says, "The Lord says, burn up." 51 men right there die by fire. And again, Elijah could ask God to do it, but God had to do it. What kind of makes this a little strange is that then the king sends another group of 50 men, and he says the same thing to Elijah, and Elijah says the same thing back to him, and there goes another 50 men. The third one learned his lesson, and he pleaded, "Would you please come down and please be kind? No more fire." And so, all right, yes, nicely, Elijah went with him. The lesson here for us is that God did it again. Now, looks like we're getting several instances, but that's about it. But we only needed one to know that there isn't something sinful about burning a dead body. Even this, though, we saw a pagan background to preserving the body intact as best as we can. There's also, of course, a pagan background to burning a dead body. Practices in India, among the Hindus, and many others. So both choices here, if you're looking into the background, it gets iffy pretty quick. There's no, what's the right way to do this? Okay. Scripture doesn't say. So, is in fact cremation a viable option for Christians? All right, let's finish up with the reality here that personal decision is what we're left with. This is up to you. Both options share some important features. First of all, the choice is not between burial and cremation. Both burial, the typical traditional embalming and put in a coffin and buried in the ground, both that and cremation can include a funeral service and burial. Okay, we buried Jan's father in the ground in Pennsylvania. Standard tombstone, so forth. Anybody visiting that wouldn't know whether there's a whole body or just an urn with ashes there. It's not marked that way. There doesn't need to be any distinction there. And what we do in honoring those that have passed away essentially doesn't have to change. You can have a service. You can have a burial. You can even have a viewing. I've seen instances where the body was destined for cremation, but the family wanted to have a time of visitation, and so they went through the embalming process, and they could have people come and visit and say goodbye with an open casket. And then they took the body out of the casket and did the burning. Okay. All of these are options that are available. Further, we'd have to maintain that neither of these options presents any challenge or obstacle whatsoever to the reality of the future resurrection. It doesn't make it any more difficult for God to raise from a decomposed grave in the ground back up to the exact resurrection body that he had planned, or a body that has been burned. The example of John Wycliffe, one of the pre-reformers in the 14th century, who ended his life from natural causes, one of the few reformers that had that opportunity. But some years later, his enemies were so disgusted that he got to have a regular burial and so forth that they dug up his grave. This was like 50 years later, and burned his body and ground the ashes to the dust and scattered them over a brook that would then just be carried away. Hey, where's John Wycliffe today? He's all over the place. And it doesn't matter a bit. The trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise first. John Wycliffe is going to be there, and he'll be intact. It really doesn't matter what we do with a dead body as far as any long-term effects. No, there are none. So both can include things that are important to us. Neither one is any challenge to the resurrection. Both sides, though, can claim some distinct benefits. First of all, this is pretty subjective, but an intact burial, advocates for that position would suggest that seems to preserve bodily sanctity better than the other alternative. Bodily sanctity. What's that? I'm not quite sure. The body is part of the image of God. But once it has served its purpose, God says it's heading for dust. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what you do with that body, it's going to end up essentially in the very same condition. But, all right, it's subjective, which means if that means something to you, that's a valid point. If you're more comfortable with that, that's great. And it's also more traditional. There's something comforting about that. But as we've seen tonight, we can say it's traditional. And yes, there is biblical precedent, but we have no biblical instruction. This is what you really ought to do. There are no biblical commands. Cremation also has some practical advantages or benefits. First is that cremation is way less expensive. I mean, to the tune of thousands of dollars. It's starting to look to be a little more enticing to anybody with that. This is reality. And no doubt that's a major factor in the fact that currently more than half of all Americans are choosing cremation. And the National Funeral Directors Association expects that rate to get up to 80% of Americans in just another 15 years. Don't know quite how they can predict that, but there must be a trend they're discerning. And so this is going to get more common. And now a lot of funeral homes, you either had a funeral home or a cremation center, and now many funeral homes are seeing that trend and they're offering cremation services as well. Pricing here is a factor. I think it's legitimate for us to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us even after death. So it's a factor. It's something you can consider. There's another way to look at cremation, and this one actually hadn't occurred to me. I read this just this past week, is that if the end point is going to end up being the same, that the argument that an intact, embalmed burial actually preserves the sanctity of the body a little bit better. Really? How is that decomposition taking place in that case? Okay, that's not very nice to think about. And I decided to resist the opportunity to describe that in detail tonight. Let's just say it typically involves worms. Okay, it isn't nice. Let's not go there. Cremation, on the other hand, all right, our initial thought is, that just seems strange. But you realize that when you've got an American flag that's worn out, how do you honor that flag? How do you destroy it in a way that is honorable? You burn it. That's the right way to do it. I think it might be might help us to become more objective in this issue if we look more at cremation, not as a dishonoring of the body, but as a way of actually controlling the decomposition process, speeding it up, getting it to the end goal in a controlled way. I kind of have the sense right now that it might sound like I'm pushing for cremation, and I'm not. I have made no decision for myself. We haven't discussed this. We haven't made a decision on this, did we? You have made a decision already. I did already. Maybe I'm rethinking it. I don't know. We'll see. I don't feel any strong leanings one way or the other. So I'm not crusading here. I have had the opportunity to counsel many of our people as they have asked about this at a point of need. Boy, is it okay to save money? And I have assured them, if that's important to you, it's okay. These are two, and I'm convinced of this, these are two legitimate options. Which one should you pick? You make up your own mind. Either one is fine. Either one will still end up in the same place, and ultimately that means with a brand new body together with the Lord. I'd like us to close with one other passage of Scripture. If you would turn to Psalm 103. Here are a few verses in Psalm 103 that can help us, I think, with an appropriate closing biblical perspective. Some of the wording here is familiar from other places in Scripture. We'll start in verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. That's our destiny, to be a part of his kingdom, serving him forever. In the meantime, we get a weak, fallible body. Use that body to its fullest as God gives you strength on this earth. And there's coming a time when we're not going to be so concerned about this body anymore. Let's have prayer together. Father, we are so thankful that you have assured us that your word has left nothing out that we need to know in order to please you, in order to pursue godliness. So, Father, when we come across an issue like this, that your word gives us no specific instructions, no direct commands, we pray, Father, that you would then help us to be able to appreciate the options that are available and to be able to choose, Father, as you give us wisdom and according to the sense that you provide. We ask, Lord, that you would also help us to keep our focus beyond the grave, the day when Christ will make all things right as he rules upon his throne, and we'll be there with him. Father, help us to use the bodies that you have given us until then for your honor. Father, may that include this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.